Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. I invite you to follow along in your pew Bible on page 227, or else follow behind me on the screen. You have not come to something that can be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that not another word be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even an animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned to death. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse the one who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused the one who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject the one who warns from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of what is shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us give thanks, by which we offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For indeed, our God is a consuming fire. Amen.
This text that comes to us at the end of chapter 12 in Hebrews is a way for us to kind of wrap up the series we've been looking at by faith. Recognizing that throughout this season, we've been looking at various sort of heroes of faith and looking through the lens of Moses and Abraham and other characters throughout the Old Testament who have exercised faith, affirming that faith is something that calls us not only to hold on to some kind of artifact, but actually to engage something, to be active in some way. So we've been looking at faith that sees and faith that knows, faith that perseveres, faith that points, and different ways that faith calls us to some sort of action. And this morning, and in this text, we're invited to another sense in which faith calls us to a kind of engagement or a kind of an action. And in this passage, and particularly in this contrast, and hearing that in this text is really the kind of crescendo, the climax of the sermon that is Hebrews, we hear and are invited to know that faith also gives thanks. That's the nature of faith, to be grateful and to live a life out of a sense of gratitude. So as we look at the text more closely this morning and see how it might be calling us to grow in gratitude, I'd invite you to pray with me. Lord, in this text, we are invited to see some new scenes of your faithfulness and your presence and your holiness as you show up in the world, and to respond in ways that perhaps on the one hand would throw us back on our heels, save for Christ. We pray this morning that in understanding what is going on in this particular text, that we would have hearts that in fact grow in a depth of appreciation and gratitude and dependency upon you for what you have accomplished, the way that you have made possible, the door that you have opened, to know and to encounter and to be in relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So throughout Hebrews 11, we have had opportunities to kind of catch a glimpse of how God has been at work in people's lives, the ways that faith awakens them to a new understanding, to see something that others around them weren't seeing, to be able to point to something that others weren't able to point to know something that others weren't knowing, and to persevere where others would falter. And here in this text, we come to see in this particular passage also an invitation to live lives that are different. And yet, in a way, the passages and the reflections that we've had in Hebrews chapter 11, each in their own way, has called us sort of to a sense of exemplary faith, that we see the example, so to speak, of Moses or of Abraham, and the sense is to want to respond and to live out that example in our own lives. And yet in each of those examples and each of those exemplary pictures of faith on display in their lives, there is also an element of something that's being anticipated. There's an expression that each one, while living into that picture, that understanding in part, has nevertheless not lived into it in fullness, has not received or embraced the fullness of that promise, that their lives and even their faith point beyond them to something else, anticipate something that God is doing. We also come to see in Hebrews, as he opens in chapter 12, that a good bit of what is being anticipated is God's faithful actions on their behalf. And so the faith that he means to awaken them in is something that, in fact, he is authoring and perfecting himself. That far from dependent upon us, far from the sense of it being sort of our responsibility to cultivate that kind of heroic faith, that there is a faith that is at work in us. It's the faith of Christ himself, authoring, perfecting it. And here, as chapter 12 goes on, we come to see in a very sort of unmistakable and dramatic fashion just what has transpired. So much of the book of Hebrews is a re-sort of investing of the kind of understandings that the Jewish audience that Hebrews was writing to would have been familiar with, the kind of machinations of the religious life and the different ways that the priesthood and the sacrifice and the covenants and these things that they had heard of, these things that they were very familiar with, that nevertheless pointed beyond themselves, how in Christ they find their anticipated conclusion and fulfillment. Far from being irrelevant, they have set the stage. They have provided the kind of backdrop upon which God can reveal himself even more fully, completely. And the whole point of it is to awaken a sense of gratitude, to have a sense of just a shocking new reality that has come on the scene because of what Christ has done. And so we've been invited to look upon Jesus and the author and perfecter. But here again, we may be tempted to at first look upon Jesus and see another exemplar, another sense or invitation of just have faith like Jesus, rather than a recognition that we find our life in the faith of Jesus. The fulfillment of the covenant, the fulfillment of the priesthood, the culmination of all that God had anticipated, here in Christ now finds its fullness, that something fundamentally and profoundly new has happened. It's what we hear in that language, in which we are told that for the suffering of the cross, that Christ looked past that and endured the suffering of the cross, and is now seated on the throne at the right hand of God. That profound kind of shaping, that one who is died on the cross and yet now is exalted on the throne, that this kind of dramatic difference of reality of what we would expect, the judgment of God falling and yet the reward being placed in that seat of honor, that this just doesn't compute. And certainly apart from Christ, we come to see that is our state as well. That while we may, and apart from Christ's work, stay far from God, that it's because of Christ's work that we are in fact brought near. This is the story of the gospel. But the question then for us, for you and for me, is what kind of reality, what kind of response, what kind of understanding, what kind of feeling does it awaken in us? How is it that we respond to the truth of the gospel? How do we understand it and recognize it? And it's in chapter 12 that we come to see the ember of gratitude that's there gets fanned into flame. This is the moment in the sermon that the author of Hebrews is preaching and writing in the sense in which he gets in a bit of a fervor. And you can imagine sort of here at this moment of kind of heightened voice, a heightened moment in which he wants to draw their attention to the crescendo of the story, the sense of what really has transpired. That faith worthy of the name is a faith that awakens a sense of gratitude. That faith essentially gives thanks. It's a life of gratitude and thanksgiving. As we are drawn even more closely into the heart of God and are sent out even more fully for God's heart for the world as well. Certainly, there are many who we hear that message and the sense of God's work through Christ and the continual call to live a life of righteousness and holiness is one that sort of smacks of a kind of a get it together and keep it together mentality. That the call upon our lives is to continue to live up to the standards that God has set, to live into the fullness of God's demands, rather than to respond with a sense of gratitude, living righteous lives as a response to what God has already done. It's here in this text that we come to see that contrast between the one impulse to want to try to earn what has been freely given and to simply receive what God extends in these two pictures of Sinai and Zion. Sinai, we are told in this particular passage, is a mountain that can't be touched. It's burning with fire, darkness and gloom and storm, a trumpet blast and a word speaking forth. And the people responded by begging that no more words would be said to them because they couldn't bear what was commanded, that even an animal touches the mount and it would be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said himself, "I am trembling with fear." Now that occasion sums up that picture of the Israelites gathered at Mount Sinai as they receive the Ten Commandments, as Moses goes up and through his encounter with God comes down to share with them what God's heart is, what his vision is for their life and for their fullness. And what does he find but a people bowing prostrate before a golden calf? And when asked about it, the response was, "Well, we collected the gold and we put it in the fire and look what came out." And Moses in that moment intercedes on behalf of the people. And he recognizes just what this means, that these gifts that God is giving to them, this vision for life and fullness, and yet far from trusting it or receiving it, they deny God's very existence, bowing down to gods of their own making, their own fashioning. And Moses intercedes on the people's behalf, knowing God's anger burning against them, having been spurned by them. And that story plays out through the page of the Old Testament and on to the New and on into our own lives as well. Of people who receive the vision of God's sense of life and fullness, the God who created us, who knows what it is that will bring life to our lives. And yet, in so many ways, we turned a blind eye. And we bow down to other realities. And then contrast this with the other picture, the picture of Zion. And the images mount up, coming to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The situation, on the one hand, hasn't changed. A holy God, a wayward and rebellious people. Is that not the story of your life? Is that not the story of my life? And yet the response is profoundly different. That here we come not to a mountain, Mount Sinai, that is aflame, that is cause for fear and trembling in us, but here instead we come to that same holy and majestic God. And what do we receive? Welcome. A chorus of angels singing in celebration. This is a picture of good news to be welcomed. This is the message that we proclaim. And yet so often it seems that having received the gospel that we continue to erect and build up certain standards and lines and boundaries and things that we need to kind of overcome or sort of fences around us to keep everyone kind of in and in the sense of the realm of bounds that God has for us. And yet it misunderstands completely what God's vision for life is. What His heart for us is. And we spend ourselves attending to, fixing and mending the fences. A story was shared with me a few weeks ago in which it was sort of told of a group of Texas cattle ranchers. And this group of Texas cattle ranchers were finding it hard to compete on the global sort of beef markets. And they started to wonder, like, why is that the case? Why are we not able to compete? And they sort of revisited their books and looked at them again and tried to understand where they were overspending or where they maybe weren't getting the prices high enough, et cetera. And they started to look at it. They just sort of shaved off as much as they could, but they couldn't figure out any other places to shave and cut corners. And they kept getting beat out by these Australian cattle ranchers. And they were wondering, what are they doing differently that we're not doing? And so they decided to send a delegation to Australia to find out and to understand what was going on there that wasn't going on in Texas. And when they got there and they met with the cattle ranchers, they were astounded to see that the ranches had no fences. There were no fences at all. That the cattle just sort of ranged free all over the land. And they went to them and wondered, like, how do you know, sort of, how do you keep track of your cattle? How do you keep them within certain boundaries? How do you make sure that they live within the certain realm that has been set out for them? And the Australian cattle ranchers kind of scratched their head and they said, well, we just build wells. And the cattle come to the wells and they drink and enjoy the refreshment of the wells. And in a sense, in that is a picture so often of how we come at the gospel as an enterprise in building ever more secure fences. And we tend to them and spend our energies on them rather than digging and pointing to, rather, the deepest possible well for all of us that we can drink from. That's the picture that's on display here. That sort of comparison between the mountain on fire and the mountain of welcome, that's the truth. And do we receive and engage and live in light of that welcome? Does it shape our lives? Does it cause us to be drawn again and again to the well? Does it invite us to be more attentive to that reality, to invite others to that reality? Come, here is a place where life is had. Here is a place where I discovered who I am. Not so much about the boundaries as it is about the vision. And so here in this picture we come to see between Sinai and Zion, pictures of God's bounteous provision, a faith that awakens thanksgiving, a faith that gives thanks and draws us into the center, into the heart, to drink deeply of God's heart for the world, a heart that is welcome. We see in the contrasting language here, you have not come, but you have come. That language of not coming and coming is language of movement. That how do we respond to this gift that God has given? How do we respond to these two images? Well, we draw near to the God who welcomes us. We move toward it. We approach it. We come near to it. And the word in Greek, proserchomai, is the same word that we draw the word proselyte, disciple. That we draw near to that as we follow Christ, as we submit our lives to God in that sense. As we come to know what God's heart is, we draw near to that heart. We come to see that God's heart is actually one for an extension of that message to the world. So in the very middle of chapter 12, we come to see that this message of God's profound generosity is one that we are invited to share. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. And the sense here, too, is see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. These twin calls, a sense of being caught up in God's generous provision and sharing of this message with the world, but also a recognition that living apart from that, living not understanding that, has its consequences. Those who would have heard this letter, would have heard this sermon, were people who had already placed their trust in Christ. And they were people whose lives in many ways were being shaped by that commitment, for good and in some ways for ill. The circumstance of their life, having joined their lives to this sort of small band and sect of Christ followers, had repercussions, had consequences. And in their lives, not everything was rosy. There was a sense in which it put their lives into perspective. The hostility that they on occasion experienced was a chance for them to hear and to trust God's love for them. Sickness in their lives became an opportunity to yield to the will of God in their lives and to trust their lives to God. Loneliness that they might have felt, having been cut off from family or others, was now an opportunity to experience the friendship of God, but not just in these negative ways, in positive ways as well. Their wealth and their understanding of it was transformed, as their poverty was as well. Both were opportunities to know what was most valuable. Their close relationships with friends, a chance to invite others into that fellowship. Understanding of meaningful work in their lives, a chance to use their gifts and their creativity that God had given them. And every circumstance and situation, an occasion to put their trust in God or to grow anxious in the face of it and to seek their own agenda. And there were consequences for each of those realities. And the way that the author of Hebrews puts it here, he sort of invokes the sense of Esau, the one who had inherited the kingdom, who was the one that God was going to continue to work through, who was offered the inheritance and the birthright. And we are told that the way that he responded to this profound gift, to God's favor in his life, to God's call upon his life, to live out that vision that he had laid forward, that he traded it for what amounts to a bowl of lentils. But that's what's on display here. The temptation before us to hear this word that says that you who were far off are children. And how do we respond? With disdain? With indifference? Or with a profound sense of gratitude and a growing hunger for God and love for his ways in the world? And in this text, he says, listen up. God has spoken. He is speaking. And we're invited to hear him now. It's a much better word. It is a word of welcome in Christ. Do not refuse him. Do not ignore that message. We can't skirt the question and remain somehow indifferent that God has spoken. The invitations to this party have, in fact, gone out. And the text, as it continues that picture, that dramatic image, it recognizes that our lives are built on a fault line. And that the little tremors of life that we experience, that they might cause concern for us, but they never seem to move us enough to move beyond that understanding that the big one is coming. And here, God is on display, certainly as the one who is a judge, but the one who is a judge setting all things right. And that we stand as those who have been forgiven in Christ, the judgment of God falling on Jesus, the way made possible and known to us. Just before we moved to Northern California, I remember coming across that article in the online magazine Slate, which after much debate had settled on America's best places to avoid death by natural disaster. Apparently, if you live in Storrs, Connecticut, home of the University of Connecticut, you are very, very safe. But certainly moving to California, we find that our reality is quite different. And as we moved here and recognized that our home is on a fault line, that we all live on a fault line, and I was thinking of Ben and Mary and Michelle and John as they were coming to the Bay Area, that probably one of their first days in the Bay Area was that rather large tremor that we had a little over a week ago. And that is a vision that's on display here, a reckoning that there is a God who is at work in the world, who has made himself known. And do we live our lives in response to that? Do we recognize that reality? Does it change the kind of building materials we use, the kind of codes we live by, the realities of our life and the things that mark and measure our commitments? This is a text that invites us to respond with gratitude and to live our lives with a deep and renewed commitment to seek after the heart of God and to recognize in it God's heart for the world, to draw once again to the deep wells of his grace and his mercy, and to invite others to drink deeply too. That is our call. And that is our vision. May we have the courage to live even more fully into it. Let's pray together. Lord, here in this passage, we catch a glimpse of the dramatic work that the gospel has accomplished, the way that it has and represents a seismic shift in the world. That you are a God who is holy and who is just and who is all righteous. And Lord, that we are a people that in so many ways fail to live into that vision. And the temptation is to simply beat ourselves up and try harder the next time, when all the while you are inviting us to a completely different understanding, to come to you who throw your arms wide open and embrace and welcome. Invite us to hear and to listen to that great chorus of angels and the work of your kingdom that is unshakable, to join our lives to those purposes. Lord, we do pray that you would grow in us not only a deeper understanding, but a heart of greater gratitude for that incredible gift. That it would not only motivate us for how we would live our lives, but it would cause us to go forth and to invite others to come and drink deeply of that well too. That all might know your grace. That all might experience your forgiveness. And that we together might live in ways that are unshakable, firm and founded, full and fruitful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.